in Elie Wiesel's Night, Eliezer is a Jewish teenager, a devoted student of the Talmud from Sagit in Hungarian Transylvania. In the spring of 1944, the Nazis occupy Hungary. A series of increasingly repressive measures are passed, and the Jews of Eliezer's town are forced into small ghettos within Sagit. Before long, they are rounded up and shipped out to the death camps of Birkenau and Auschwitz. Throughout this slim narrative, Eliezer reflects on the nature of God in response to the atrocities he witnesses. In one pivotal scene, he describes the execution of three Jews, among whom is a young child. Please forgive me if I butcher any words in this small excerpt. One day as we returned from work, we saw three gallows, three black ravens erected on the Apelplatz. Roll call. The SS surrounding us. Machine guns aimed at us. The usual ritual. Three prisoners in chains, and among them the little Pipple, the sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more worried than usual. To hang a child in front of thousands of onlookers was not a small matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was pale, almost calm, but he was biting his lips as he stood in the shadow of the gallows. This time, the Lagerkapo refused to act as executioner. Three SS took his place. The three condemned prisoners together stepped onto the chairs. In unison, the nooses were placed around their necks. Long live liberty, shouted the two men. But the boy was silent. Where is merciful God? Where is he? Someone behind me was asking. At the signal, the three chairs were tipped over. Total silence in the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. Caps off, screamed the larger Altisi. His voice quivered. As for the rest of us, we were weeping. Cover your heads. Then came the march past the victims. The two men were no longer alive. Their tongues were hanging out, swollen and blush. But the third rope was still moving. The child, too light, was still breathing. And so he remained for more than a half an hour, lingering between life and death, writhing before our eyes. And we were forced to look at him close range. He was still alive when I passed him. His tongue was still red, his eyes not yet extinguished. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, for God's sake, where is God? And from within me, I heard a voice answer, where is he? This is where, hanging here from this gallows. Although a dramatic scene, something that each one of us can really relate to, and something that I'm going to be speaking about tonight is that question that pops in our mind. Where is God now? There's no hope in sight for us. A suspicious mammogram, diseases, death. It'll happen to loved ones, spouses, close relatives, mentors. You know, in the medical world, there is 18,000 medical billing codes for insurance companies. Federal law is going to require it to be 184,000 codes. Injuries in art galleries, opera houses, different code for being bitten by a turtle and being struck by a turtle. Disasters are everywhere. Potential death is all around us. Drunk driver, fire, swimming pool, without a gate, a madman with a gun. It could be any one of us. Where will you turn and how will you respond to these disasters? That's what we're going to be going through this morning. And we're going to look at different examples in the Word of God. And the things that we're going to focus on are how we need to be desperately dependent on Christ when disaster strikes. How we need to maintain proper perspective and focus. And if time permits, understanding disasters will come while following Christ. There's a specific example that I want to look at to show that just because you follow Christ doesn't mean disasters won't come. I can be confident that most of us here are aware of that. And if we have time, we'll look into it, and hopefully we will, as we go through these different things. But I'm going through this for the simple fact that disasters have strikes. And I think even as we go through our prayer list, you know, as we look at, you know, our lives around us, like just this scenario, the world, like disasters happen and trials come. And again, this is for each and every one of us. Some are dealing with things that are difficult, breast cancer, you know, the loss of loved ones. But I'm going to the smallest details too. Raising two kids. Melinda says I get too personal up here sometimes, but raising two kids, it's a struggle. And it can be a disaster sometimes. And, when you don't desperately turn to Christ and you don't maintain your focus, it can grow worse and worse and worse. And that's with anything. So even if you say, well, I don't have any disasters, well, they're going to come. So, and I'm pretty confident in that. If you like, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 21. I don't know what you guys are having for lunch today, but right now we're going to have a Mark sandwich. Anybody here have a Mark sandwich before? Mark? Yeah, Mark, when you make a sandwich, it's a Mark sandwich, right? Now, in Mark, what happens is you have these, it's a tool that Mark uses where he starts one story, he breaks it, goes into another story, finishes the story, and then finishes the first story he started. So it's like a sandwich. Like a hamburger, the bun, patty, bun. If it was a Big Mac, it'd be bun, patty, bun, patty, bun. But that's the idea that we're getting as we read this excerpt in Mark. And we're starting with verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So again, as I said, we're going to be looking at this sandwich type. So we see the two different stories that's going on here. We have Jairus, and we have the woman. Jairus's daughter, hopeless disaster. The woman, hopeless disaster. Jairus was more on the upper class. Let's see, he was from Navasink or Rumson, you know, on the upper class. His kids were probably going to the best schools, you know, the private schools, Christian Brothers Academy, and, you know, all these schools where if, even if you graduate, you're going to get into the best university. It doesn't matter, you, just as long as you graduate. He had everything in life, right? He had the power, but his child was sick. Woman was in an equal desperate situation, right? She was sick for 12 years. And if you look at verse 25 and 26, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and spent all that she had to grow worse. This was her situation. Really, what really links this story together is faith. And we see it in verses 34 and 35. Christ says to her, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, so while Christ was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So you could kind of picture this. Christ talking to the daughter, talking to this woman, saying, "Your faith has made you well." While he was still speaking, Jairus gets interrupted. So you can see Jairus was probably right there. Like, wow, faith has made this woman well. But then he gets the text message and he has to stop and he sees, oh no, my daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And faith really links these stories together, because you see the faith that Jairus had, but even more the woman and the faith that she had. But also we see similarities, right? 12 years, the daughter is 12 years old. The woman has been sick for 12 years. So we see a similarity there. Touch. Verses 25 and through 27, we see these seven participles, these Greek participles, 25 through 27. And there was a woman who had a discharge, had suffered, had spent, was not better, had heard, came up, and she touched. And, you know, something can be said about touched, right? Especially when going through a disaster or going through a difficult situation. And that can be an encouragement to us to touch one another. I'm not a very huggy person. I'm actually like more like, you know, I take the advice of like Bill McDonald, where he says, allow the woman to initiate the gesture, whether it's a handshake and sometimes they hug, whatever it is. You just allow the woman to initiate the gesture. But something can be said about touch and just a simple hug for somebody. Say like, what are you going through? How can I pray for you? And just that simple touch. And we see that the woman, and we see it leading up to that, how the woman touched Jesus. And we see how Jesus touched the little girl and she was made well. So something can be said about touch. But really what we want to look out for is the woman. Again, we're bringing it back to that verse 35. Jairus, when Jesus tells Jairus, you know, Jesus is basically saying, woman, your faith has made you well. And while he was still speaking, Jairus was right there and he received that news. So we see that this woman had faith. And we talked about how she suffered much, was seen by many, spent all only to get worse. You know, 12 years. Now she was a social outcast, unholy, unclean. Leviticus 15:19 would say about this woman, when a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. So just to see that she was contagious. So nobody wanted to go near her. Nobody wanted to touch her. She was contagious. She was unholy. She was unclean. But what she did was she desperately was dependent on Christ. She's a perfect example of faith. If we go back to verse 27, where it says she heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him. Right? That word behind, when Mark uses it in the other parts of his gospel, for instance, he uses it in Mark 1:17, he says, "And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me. Verse 20, "And immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee in their boat with the hired servants and followed him." Right? So this time it's being used as behind. The other time it's used as followed. Mark 8:34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." With her position coming from behind, this is an example of a disciple that we can emulate. She's coming from behind. She's following Christ. Verse 34, "And he said to her, daughter, daughter." In Mark, nobody else gets called daughter or son. They get called children, but they don't get called daughter or son. Christ calls her daughter. And now there are two daughters in this sandwich. Right? We had the one daughter who's 12 years old, who had the most powerful father, who can do anything and had all this money and this, he thought in his mind he probably could heal her. She probably thought that, like, daddy will help me out. Like, I can just depend on him. But she was still sick and she couldn't get better. Then we have this woman who's a social outcast, unclean, considered by everybody else, unclean, unholy, that if they even came in contact with her, they would become unholy. But Christ calls her daughter. Now she has a powerful father who has made her well. He would be her champion. She who is at the bottom of the social scale, this lowly woman, becomes the daughter of God. Cares for the simplest, you know, Christ cares for the simplest and the most insignificant of his followers. He cares enough to stop, to see, to call her daughter. Again, she's the only one in Mark that is called daughter. God looks upon the stricken, and the woman believed that, and believed that she could be healed. She was dependent on God when struck with disaster. Again, I don't know what disaster you have faced, and if you haven't had one, it's only a matter of time. Disease and death will hit us. Do you know Jesus cares? Will you be desperately dependent on Jesus? Will you be his child? Verse 26. We'll see if somebody can get this one. "And who had suffered much under many physicians." In all of Mark, the word "suffer" is only used of who? Christ and this woman. Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." Again, we see the relation of this woman and Christ. Last one. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Where am I going with this one? Mark 14:24. "And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The rest are what? Bloodless zombies. No. But we see that, and the point I'm making is that the vocabulary that Mark is using to link this woman and Christ is significant. A true disciple following Jesus. And we can be like her when that disaster strikes. Turn to Christ. Come behind him. Follow him. Touch him. And again, this passage doesn't teach that, you know, if you have faith, you will be healed. And can we say not every disease will be overcome? Yes, we can say every disease will be overcome. Why? One day in glory, right? And that's where people are now. We're not concerned if we're healed here or not. We know that this isn't our home. Not that we don't want to be healthy and that, you know, we don't sometimes want to be healed, but we know that ultimately one day we're going to be made perfect. We're going to be with Christ in glory. So again, something that we can see in this woman being desperately dependent on Christ. When disaster strikes for us, can we be desperately dependent on Christ? Now to go into the next kind of topic inside of a topic, maintaining perspective and focus in a disaster. And we're going to turn to Psalm 121. So just to give you an idea of like, well, what's perspective? How can perspective be important to us? There's this gentleman that I know, very, very frugal. Cheap is a harsh word. You never want to call anybody cheap, but, they're a little on the cheaper side. You know, they want to be a good steward. I guess you could say, be nicer. You could say, hey, they're a good steward of what has been given to them. We'll call him, Benny. Benny. We'll go with Benny. So we have Benny, right? And Benny's, you know, a great guy and I admire him much. And, I'm using somewhat fictitious names here. And he loves to get the cheapest gas. Right? Doesn't matter. I mean, you could almost send him across state lines sometimes just to get the gas. That's 3 cents cheaper. So this one time, you know, he decides, he's like, you know what? Like, wow, like down in Camden, it's 327 on 35. It's 329. I got to go to Camden, get gas here. So as he's going, he pulls up into the gas station. He's going, his GPS dies. Right? So, where's Dan? Dan's not here. So he would tell you that Camden is not the best area, right? Somewhere you don't really want to get lost in. But so Benny's looking around and he's like, wow, I'm lost. I have no idea how to get back home. And he asked the gas attendant. The gas attendant goes, which would probably be a typical response, listen, give me $10. I'll tell you exactly where to go. I'll get in the car with you. You can follow me, whatever you want to do. I'll show you. It's difficult. That's what the guy said to him. And as he's contemplating, he's like, $10. To get out of here safely. I don't know. You know, so grudgingly he goes, okay, here goes your $10. The guy comes, shows him, takes him down this dark alley, down this road into the, you know, and they're swerving and they're going up hills and down hills and boom, comes right to the entrance of, you know, 95, whatever it is. And as Benny was going through there and he was going through the alleys and the back roads and, you know, he was still scared, but he was thankful that this guy was showing him the way out. And he's like, wow, this is well worth my $10. So as he comes to where the entrance was, the guy gets out of the car and Benny goes, well, how are you going to go get back? Are you going to walk? Or the guy goes, oh, the gas station's right down there. So Benny goes, what? So this whole time, Benny had this perspective that, wow, I'm getting my money's worth because this guy is pulling me all around the place. When all it was is, it was right down the road. And then he felt like, wow, I just got ripped off. So we can see that perspective, losing perspective can be frightening. And, you know, of course I tell a funny story, but, you know, we see it in our lives daily, right? Everything is going well. You had the whole plan to pay this bill, and then all of a sudden something else happens. End of life issues approach. You find it difficult to maintain perspective, to maintain focus. And in this psalm, we can see what happens, how we need to maintain that perspective, how we need to maintain that focus. And just the background of the psalm, the original author and date, we don't know. It's a song of the ascents, the pilgrims. And we kind of get an idea of what was happening. There was danger because they left home and they were traveling long distances, right? They're going to Jerusalem to have the feast. And I've never been to Israel, but I'm told that it's very hilly and it's very difficult travel to go from somewhere where some of them were to get there. And it's done in 4 2-verse couplets. So, we have 8 verses and 1 and 2 go together, 3 and 4 go together, 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 go together. And there's 2 speakers. And verse 1 says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Who's going to help me make it through the danger that is ahead of me? Again, I said Israel is with their hills and valleys, the uphill, the downhill, the tough journey. Who is going to help me through the hills? Who's going to help me through the disasters? And then we have the reliable answer. My help comes from the Lord. He's in charge of my whole journey. And again, there's this, I don't know if anybody knows who Dr. Charles Dyer is. Anybody ever heard of him? No? Okay. I don't need to explain who he is, but he just has this, he's an Old Testament guy. He's a professor. He has this principle. It's called the Goliath principle. It's a great principle. So what he says is, when you look at Goliath, right, you see Saul, right? So when Saul was made king, they said, well, he's taller than everyone else. And he said, I'm bigger than you. I'm better than you. That was the whole mentality. So then when Goliath comes into the picture, and Goliath says, give me your strongest person and we'll fight. And whoever wins, that's who wins, right? And Saul goes, no, he's bigger than me. He's better than me. But what did David do? Then David comes into the picture. He says, you're bigger than me. You're better than me. But you're not bigger than my God. And you're not better than my God. That was David's perspective. Same situation, identical situation. Saul's perspective, David's perspective. And it's something that we can use. My help comes from the Lord. My help doesn't come from my wife. My help doesn't come from my children. My help doesn't. Not that the Lord can't use that, right? The Lord can use that, absolutely. My wife encourages me. But my help comes from the Lord. We can make it through difficult times because God is in charge. And we know, right? We know that theologically that's true. Mentally we can say it. But the real problem is the emotional part. God is in charge. Can we say that? And again, something that, and one of the reasons that we say is we get 3 reassuring reasons in this psalm. And in Hebrew literature, there's these things called mirisms. I don't know how many have heard of it. But basically what it does is it describes complete totality, right? And it's something that they use. So, for instance, when we read verses 3 and 4, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, verse 5. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Complete totality. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. 3 and 4, the ever watchful shepherd assured God is there because he's not going off duty. He doesn't slumber nor sleep. So we're assured in that he's not going off duty through this difficult journey that the ascents, the pilgrims could look at, and they can say that. But also for us, the difficult journey of life. Anybody who says they don't have a difficult journey going through life, write a book. I think you'd be a millionaire. But in a sense, we don't have a difficult journey because God watches over us. He doesn't slumber nor sleep. Verse 5 and 6, the shade, protection used with shelter. And that speaks of when, again, as we said, the Lord is your shade. And again, he's at the right hand, a symbol of strength, a strong champion. This is how they saw it, then. And we can see, you know, a total, again, how the Lord is strong, and he's not going to be overcome by somebody like Goliath, as David saw. 7:8, God is going to take care of you on your way to see him and on your way back home. Not just right now, but the rest of this life, the long journey of life. You're going out and you're coming in, complete totality. So you can kind of appreciate the literary device of a mirism, seeing the complete totality and how God will, you know, be there and help us through it. And again, six times in these verses, watch, keep, and guard. Right? We see that mentioned in the psalm. God is there. And again, we have to maintain focus and perspective emotionally. Right? Because we go through those circumstances. We go through a situation. The car breaks down. Our first thought, I don't know about you, my first thought, I can say that, is not, oh, God's here. He's going to get me through this. No, it's like kicking the car and saying like, Melinda, why'd you leave the lights on? Like, you know, something like that, right? That's the first initial response. And that hasn't happened, I'm just saying. But if we maintain perspective and maintain focus and we say, God is there, right? And, you know, think of, you know, when you think of Peter walking on the water, right? And, you know, so he's out, they're out there on the boat. There's a storm. Christ is walking towards them. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me and I'll come to you. So he gets out the boat. He's focused on Christ. His perspective is on Christ, but he starts walking. And then what does he notice? The big waves crashing. He notices the circumstances around him. So he's like, starts sinking. Right? So it just shows how important perspective and focus is. Going through those trials and the disasters. And three principles that we can think of. The problem you are facing now can be too big for you to handle, but they're not too big for your God. You can choose to look at your problems. You can choose to look at your God. Your security in this life and the life to come is grounded in your guard. He is the guardian of your soul. And I love this. Theology 101. Something that I'm trying to teach Annabelle. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Theology 101. And just to even give an illustration of that, and it might be there's people who are going through things that are difficult. Again, as we hear the prayer list, we see the passing of loved ones. But I'm going to even bring it down to my own personal level. Like I said, raising two kids, handling a 2-year-old, handling a 4-year-old, both parents working, trying to pay the bills, trying to be involved at the chapel, trying to be involved in the church. It's so easy to look at our circumstances and get frustrated, to get upset, be like, why is it like this? And then it even comes into the point where it's like, wow, if I was a better steward of what I've been given previously, I would be in better position right now. And then I get frustrated at myself. And, you know, and you can put yourself in a depression because of how upset you are because of your circumstances. But if you desperately turn to Christ and you maintain perspective and you maintain focus, it's a whole different world. And you see, yeah, the problem might be too big for you. Right? To get your kid to stop throwing stuff and to start eating their food. But it's not big enough. It's not too big for your God. We have about 5 minutes, so we're going to read a quick story in Matthew. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be in verse 23.
Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he got into the boat, this is Christ getting into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Christ, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? So just a couple of things to point out in this small story we find in Matthew. And basically what the point we're at in Matthew 2 is he's talking about all about discipleship, like what it's going to cost to follow him. In the previous verses, he goes through different scenarios where he says, Teacher, you know, somebody says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, then I will follow you, right? Considering his family. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Right? So this is the point that we're at. So now the disciples see Christ get into a boat. What do? They followed him. They followed him into the boat. So this tells me something. So Christ was getting, so we believe that Christ was all-knowing, right? He knew what was going to happen. He knew that there was going to be a storm. So he gets into the boat. The disciples followed him. So the disciples are following Christ. He's getting into the boat, and what happens? And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. So just because we're following Christ doesn't mean that there's not going to be a great storm at sea. Make sense? So when we're following Christ, we're going to have the big storms. And then this is the beautiful part, right? So they went and they woke him and they said, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So I think what Christ was saying was like, what he saw was like, man, like they followed me into the boat. They're going through a disaster and a trial, and they're like coming to me saying like, you know, like save us. Like, you know, what are we going to do? We don't know what to do. Like, this is awful. This is horrible. And he's kind of saying like little faith. He's like, I'm here and you are following me. So I knew this was going to happen. I'm going to take care of you. So it doesn't mean that we don't cry out to the Lord, but it's just something that I saw in there. But the real thing is, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? So what happened with the disciples as they were following Christ? They followed Christ. They go through this disaster. And then what happens? They see him get them through the disaster, through that storm, and they marveled and they said, what sort of man is this? Like, where is this guy from? Like, seriously, like nobody can do this type of stuff. Only he can do it. The winds and the sea obey him. They grew closer to Christ because of the trial and the tribulation or the disaster that they were going through. So when I look at the disasters and trials, and I try to do this, I don't do it because I know how difficult it is. But do we say to ourselves, you know, it's hard for me to say this because I don't want anybody to take it the wrong way, but sometimes it's necessary for me, I put a check on myself, to pray to God specifically and ask him to bring a disaster, to bring a trial into my life so that I can grow closer to him. And people look at me and say, like, what's wrong with you? And I say, I know, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not suggesting. It's just a personal conviction that I have. But I know the one thing is that we should be thankful for the trials, the storms that come into our life. That is a biblical principle. And somebody might say, well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18, right, give thanks in all circumstances. So it's not necessarily saying, well, give thanks that it's happening or give thanks, but it's saying give thanks in all circumstances. But what about Ephesians 5:20? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always and for everything. So when we look at our disasters, our trials, are we giving thanks for it and saying, thank you, Lord, because this is going to cause me to grow closer to you? So we know that they're going to come. We know trials are going to exist. And again, if we can just handle disaster the way that we see it handled in the Word of God, we see this woman desperately turning to Christ. You know, we see this psalm where the pilgrim's journey maintained focus and perspective. And can we do that as we go through our trials and our disasters? Let's just pray. Father, again, we're just thankful that we have the Word of God as an encouragement to us. We're thankful that we can look at different examples of individuals who have come before us, who have been in disasters and difficult circumstances, Father, and how they handle that. We just pray that we can emulate those who desperately turn to you when stricken with a disaster. We think of those who know how to maintain perspective and focus. We even think of the example of David and just with Goliath and how he maintained perspective and focus on you and how you could get him through any difficult situation and that no problem is too big for you. We just pray that we can maintain, again, that focus, that we can desperately turn to Christ when disaster strikes. We just, again, thank you for this time. We just pray that as we depart now, that you would just watch over us and keep us. And again, that even as we go through trials, that we would just grow closer to you. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.